Why don't we turn to Esther chapter 8? We want to look at chapter 8, 9, and 10. 10's only three chapters, but if you have been with us and just the survey of the book, we don't find the name of God one time in the book, but as I've said before, we find the fingerprints of God all over it. It deals with the providence of God, His sovereignty in man's affairs. God has worked in our life even before we were saved. He got us to the point of being saved. And so now He continues to work in our lives and through different circumstances and situations in our life. He will work through unbelievers that affect us in certain ways. It's just really amazing how God works. And we found that Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, is the king there in Persia. His wife Vashti is a modest woman. She doesn't want to parade herself when he calls her to show her beauty in front of this drunken bunch of guys. She refuses, but even that is the sovereignty of God. He uses the modesty of a woman. I'm always interested in reading some of the commentators, and even my friends who are Calvary pastors, they say she's rebellious and she refuses. I don't see it that way. God's hand is upon her. She's a modest woman. She doesn't want to, you know, show herself to other guys, you know, that are drunk. And so I like it. I see her as a modest woman. And then you find that they go out to battle. Xerxes, who's also Ahasuerus, he has his designs on being a world conqueror, so he goes out against Egypt. He loses. He comes back. His counselors say, you know, you're depressed now. Why don't you just, you know, and you're a very sensual guy. Why don't you have a parade of women and choose another wife to keep you comfortable? And so he does, and the choice is Esther. And so she's on the scene now. Again, God's providence. And so you have her uncle, or not her uncle, but it was her cousin, Mordecai, who's trained her up as a young girl because she's an orphan. And now she's in the king's court as his wife and as the queen. And Mordecai is a very godly man. And this man, Haman, who's now been promoted by Ahasuerus to the second in command, everyone's bowing before him, but not Mordecai. He's not going to bow before this man who's so egotistical and filled with himself. And so he stays in a place where he doesn't stand. He doesn't bow before him. Word gets to Haman that, hey, there's this Jew that's not bowing. He doesn't honor you like the rest. And so Haman thinks, you know what? I'm going to take all the Jews out of circulation. I'm going to have them annihilated. So he goes to King Ahasuerus, and they make a decree to have all the Jews on a certain day, 11 months after that decree is given, to have the Jews annihilated. Well, Mordecai hears this, petitions Esther to go to the king and petition him and tell him what's going on. And so in a very wise way, she does. She has a banquet for the king, actually one banquet, and then she says, well, let's have another one the next day. And then that night, Ahasuerus has a sleepless night, and he calls for all the archives to read, to have them read to him, kind of bedtime stories. But there's one archive that deals with Mordecai. Mordecai had actually saved the king because there were two counselors that wanted to assassinate the king, and the word from Mordecai went to the king, and he had these guys done away with, killed. And so Ahasuerus says, was anything done for Mordecai? And they say, no, nothing. He said, who's in the palace? And Haman had come in, because Haman had just built gallows 75 feet high to have Mordecai hung, and he came in to petition the king to say, hey, let's hang this guy. He's a troublemaker. And so as they say, well, Haman's here, and so the king says, Haman, come here. Tell me something. I want to honor somebody, and what should I do to honor a man that I really like? And Haman's thinking, who is the king going to honor more than me? And so he said, well, if you could put one of your royal robes on him. have him ride on one of your royal steeds from your one of your horses, and put a crown on him, and then take one of your renowned persons and lead him before the people in the square, and have him cry out, "This is what the king will do to a man that he honors." And the king says, "Ah, that is perfect, Haman. Go get Mordecai and do that for him." And I can imagine just Haman's mouth dropping. And so he did. He did that. And then Haman went home and told his wife and all his other friends. He said, "This is what happened." And they said, "You know what? You're doomed. If he's a Jew and the king honored him, and the word comes out that you want to destroy the Jews, you're a dead man." And so the servants come and they usher Haman in to the banquet. And Esther reveals what Haman had done. He had the king sign a decree. And once you sign a decree as a king, you can't change it. It's good forever. Even the king can't change it. And so the king basically has Haman hung. He has him hung on the gallows that Haman wanted Mordecai to hang on. But now what do you do? Okay, they've got rid of Haman, but they still have the decree. How are you going to deal with the decree? Even the king can't reverse that decree. And that's where we're at in chapter 8. So it's so amazing, the twists and the turns here in the book of Esther. And I had mentioned last time, boy, they should make a modern movie on Esther. I know a number of people, about four people came up and said, "Oh, they did, Bill. They made a movie on Esther." Well, it's a great story, incredible story. But notice what we have here. In chapter 8, verse 1, "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed that he was what he was to her, that he was the cousin, the elder cousin who had raised her from a child under her care." Now, the custom of the Persians, when a criminal was dealt with, and like Haman, hung or killed, executed, the estate of that criminal was given to the person that was wronged by that criminal. And so Ahasuerus sees that Esther was wronged. This man had a decree against my queen, who is a Jew. But Ahasuerus didn't know that up until she told him at that banquet. But still, he sees that the evil done to the Jews was really done to Esther. And in turn, that she reveals that Mordecai, her cousin, is, you know, they're part of the same family. So in essence, Ahasuerus, you're part of our family. You're now part of our family because he's a cousin, and you're now related to us because you're in the family. And so we find that Esther gives Mordecai the management of all that was once Haman's. All these turn of events are just amazing how God does that in our life. You know, in your life, as you follow the Lord, you'll see things, they look like really bad circumstances are, you know, maybe against you. All things are against me. As Naomi said, remember when she came back to Jerusalem because she had lost her husband, her two sons, and only Ruth came back with her? All things are against me. No, they aren't, Naomi. Just wait and see what God's going to do. And God raises up the seed that is going to be the Messiah through basically her genealogy. An amazing thing. An amazing thing. So here, Mordecai and Esther, but still they haven't dealt with this decree. "And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." So the signet ring, important. it meant that just as the king would make a judgment, you make that judgment. You have the king's signet ring. So as you put your word to that, or your desire to that, you're putting the king's ring to that, and it's just as if the king himself, through you, are doing those things. And so the signet ring that was once Haman's, now Mordecai's, and really you're saying that Mordecai is second in command. He took Haman's position. Interesting how God puts down one and raises up another. It's always true with the Lord. God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's always true with the Lord. I just love it. You know, some of you don't have a real history with the Lord. Some of you are pretty new Christians, maybe a year, two, three, maybe 5 years old in the Lord. I've been in the Lord since 72. That's when I got saved. I got saved in the whole hippie movement, the Jesus movement. And so I have a long history, so I could look back and see. It's almost like you can write your own book of Acts and see how God does exactly what he says in the Word. If we just follow him, if we just hang in there, we don't do anything stupid. You know, we just really walk with the Lord. And so notice all that Mordecai has now gained in that short period of time. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman, the Agagite, and his plot, which he had devised against the Jews. And the king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther rose and stood before the king. Now, remember, you couldn't appear before the king unless he requested it. But Esther, she's really bold in this. I mean, she's saving her namesake, her people. So she comes, and the king is very tender toward her. He puts the scepter out, and which means, come, I greet you. Come into my presence. Then she said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. Remember, there were 127 provinces, so they were really spread out. Now, many believe there were probably in the kingdom of Persia at that time, maybe 50 to 80 million people, and possibly 10 million Jews. So it was quite a population there. And for how can I endure, Esther saying, to see the calamity which shall befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? So the death of Haman did not invalidate the decree that Haman got Ahasuerus to sign. And even King Ahasuerus couldn't reverse it. He couldn't reverse what he had signed because of the law of the Medes and the Persians. You know, it was basically, you might say, in stone. Their belief, the Medes and the Persians, their belief was that a decree from the king was as a divine emanation from God, and it was irreversible in authority. It's interesting, one of the commentators, I like what he said about this. And so sometimes we can just go along with the story and read it and go, well, that was their culture and that's what they did and that's what they said, so we just kind of go along with it. You know, we don't think maybe past that, we think surface. But I like what he says here. This is so far from bespeaking the wisdom and honor of the Medes and the Persians that really it bespeaks of their pride and folly and consequently their shame. It is ridiculous in itself for any man or company of men to pretend to such an infallibility of wisdom as to foresee all the consequences of what they decree, and therefore it is unjust and injurious to the mankind to claim such a supremacy of power as to make their decrees irrevocable, whether the consequences prove good or bad. You know, it's been said that many a man's mischief survives him, and the wickedness he devised operates when he is gone. Now, the Medes and the Persians, they made this decree, and those counselors and those kings are gone. They're long gone. But now that's still in effect. Can you think of anything our Supreme Court justices, the decree that they made, that's a bad decree, an evil decree, and it's still in effect, although those justices are gone? I would say Roe versus Wade, right? 1973, was it? Where are those justices? They're gone. But you see, their mischief still lives on. And I would hope, who knows if it'll ever be reversed, but you know what you could do, and this is what you're going to find that they do here, what Mordecai does, then put in place another law, another decree, that if a woman is going to the Planned Parenthood, she must see an ultrasound of that baby and hear the baby's heart. You see? It's not going to deny her an abortion, but you find that a huge percentage of women, once they see that ultrasound and they hear that baby's heartbeat, they don't want to get an abortion. You see, so you could do what you're finding here, even, you know, in our day and age. Maybe they won't reverse Roe versus Wade, but they can do something about it, I think, in doing what I just suggested. So here's what we see here in verse 7 as we go on. So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows, because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name, and seal it with a king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." So notice he's saying, you write a decree, your decree will supersede the decree that I signed. I was duped, I signed it, made a big mistake when I did it, because this person deceived me. He wasn't what I thought he was. So you do a second decree, and it will supersede that first decree, in a sense. It won't cancel it out. It's kind of like gravity. If you fall out of a plane, you're in big trouble, because gravity's going to take you. You can't reverse gravity, but you can have a parachute. You see, that'll hasten your fall, you'll come down to earth and live. Or I could take a pen in gravity, I can drop it, but I can introduce a new law of energy. You see, and that's what they're doing here. He says, introduce another law, and it's as good as if I signed it. And so that's what he's going to do. You see, the king now, he's delegating to Mordecai, after being duped by Haman, and he's having confidence in Mordecai to do the right thing. To do the right thing. I think that's so important. So important. It's so good to have a leader that has confidence in those that they put their trust in. Have you ever put your trust in someone and then they deceived you? You were duped? You see, the king at this point, he was duped. You know, he was taken advantage of. But now he sees the character of Mordecai. And now he's putting trust in him. He's putting confidence in him. The Bible tells us in Proverbs, many a man proclaims his own loyalty. But who can find a trustworthy man? That's a question. Who can find a trustworthy man or woman? Well, I'll tell you how you can find them. The Lord brings them. The Lord brings them, and the Lord is the one that builds their character. And often you can trust them when you test them. Without being tested, you can't be trusted. And that testing may take a period of time. Now, for Ahasuerus, it took, at least 5 years for him to really see the true colors of Haman in that testing. And now he realized he couldn't be trusted. But all through that time, Mordecai had been tested, but he had been trustworthy in it. And so important here. And now he says, with the signet ring, you seal, you make that decree and use my signet ring to seal it. That's the royal authority, and it'll be irreversible when you do that. Verse 9, it goes on, so the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month. That is the month of Sivan. Now, remember, to the Jews, the first month was April. They started their, when they came into the Promised Land, they started in April. So April, May, June, third month would be June here. Sivan is what it's called. On the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. Verse 10, and he wrote in the name of the king Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. So these were fast horses, it's saying. Now, in the original, because your Bible might have camels and donkeys, and it might have that if it's a King James or New King James, but the original says wind camels. In other words, fast camels, because they did use camels for, and camels can run really fast. They're a little bit awkward when they run, but I mean, they run very fast, or also swift horses. So whatever the term is, the horses that were from the king's stables or dromedaries that were like the wind that were going, it was urgent. They were going throughout the land. It was June. They were only 8 months away from the time when this decree of annihilation of the Jews would take place. Remember, it was going to be in the 12th month, which would have been March. First month was April, and then the decree, because it was decreed by lot or pur, and we'll get into that in a minute. And it was kind of superstitious, so it was like 12 months down the line. Now it's 8 months down the line. So they needed to be urgent. They needed to get this second decree out, because they were going by camel or by horse, and they were going through from India to Ethiopia, it says here. And this second decree favored the Jews. Now, you see, a lot of this, when we look at this, there's a lot of spiritual application to it. Because there was a decree against us. Sin and death decreed against us. Through one man, sin came into the world, and death through sin, because all sin, all die. So we have that decree of death. But God initiated a new decree. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. You see that? We have a new law in us. The unbeliever doesn't. They still have the law of sin and death in them, and they will be eternally separated. But now we have a new law in us. You see, we'll never see death. We go from this life to the next. You never really die. There's no purgatory or waiting zone, no. When you close your eyes on this earth and die, when you open them, you'll open them in heaven and see Jesus. You see, so that's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Set us free from the law of sin and death. just like here, this new law, and we're going to see what it says, is going to set the Jews basically free, or the ability to not be annihilated. Notice this in verse 11. It says, in them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that's when they were supposed to go after the Jews, when everybody can go and try to annihilate the Jews and take all their goods, that is in the month of Adar, a copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the peoples, so that the Jews should be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers hastened and, impelled by the king's command, went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out in Susa, the capital. So basically, Jews, here's this second decree that supersedes the first. You can defend yourself without limit. They come against you, these men, and if they get their women to come after you, even their children, you can defend yourself without limit. And really, you can even form militias. If their armies come after you, you form militias that will go after them. You can attack, you can plunder those who seek to attack and plunder you. Interesting. Another decree, kind of to save the lives of the Jews. You know, we have an enemy too. It's coming after us. He wants to rob, steal, and destroy. He wants to plunder. I mean, at one time, he did held us captive to be obedient to do his will. That's Satan and his demons. Isn't that true? But you see, what the Lord has done, as he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. That's us under Satan's control. There's nothing that took us out of Satan's hand. No matter what resolve you had to be free of that besetting sin, or whatever was dominating your life, whatever tenacity you had, it wasn't enough to keep you out of his grip. But notice that next verse. This is Luke 11, 21 and 22. But when someone stronger than he attacks, the stronger one is Jesus Christ, him, and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor, or all his authority, all his ability to dominate you and me, on which he had relied, and distributes his plunder. In other words, he frees us. We are now free. And so great illustration, great analogy here with the decree and with what the Jews can do. Now, they're not to attack and take the plunder. No, if they are attacked, then you go at your enemy. And you're going to find that that's exactly what happens. In verse 15, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and in the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. And in each and every province, in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy. For the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, or they became proselytes. They converted to the Jewish faith, is what it's saying. For the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Now, you know, they did convert. Maybe it was just to save their lives, but they did convert. And so the garments that that Mordecai wore. They were beautiful. They were flowing. They were outstanding. The people would see this blue and this purple and, this white and this blue and just the various colors, the purple and the linen and so forth. And it would really mark him as one favored by the king, that he was esteemed, he was honored by the king. And then notice it goes out, the decree goes out, and notice there's conversions that take place. Again, spiritual application. The Bible tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. The Bible says that we are living epistles known and read of all men, all people. You see, people look at our lives, they look at your life, and we find that just by living out your faith, you find that it has a powerful effect on people. And just as you find proselytes here, they come to faith in Christ, you find that people, you draw people to yourself. Maybe they ask questions. Maybe they just see your life and they go, man, I got to get to church. What do they have? and stuff. Last night we're eating dinner. We saw some people we hadn't seen in many, many years. And that's exactly what they said. They're not going to church. Oh, we got to get back to church. Hey, come. We miss you. Come back. They weren't even part of this church. They were downtown. But just the divine appointments that we have, that we see. And that's here. You find it's a powerful, powerful work that's taking place here. And then in chapter 9, in the 12th month, that's the time where they're going to come after the Jews. That is the month of Adar. That's March. On the 13th day, that's the time that the residents, the Persians, probably there weren't many of the Persians that were coming after the Jews, probably mostly the Amalekites, because those were the enemies, the perennial enemies of the Jews. On the 13th day, when the king's command and his edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. So, Haman's advisors, remember they kept casting lots. They cast lots, or they cast pur, that was the name, the Persian name for the lot. They cast lots. And it was kind of a superstitious way to do it. And so finally they cast it, and it came to the 13th day of Adar, the 13th day of the 12th month, which was 11 months away from when they were casting the lots. And it was superstitious. But it was God's providence. You see, God was overruling, and God was ruling even over these wicked people, even over superstitious people. 11 months out from the decree being given to annihilate the Jews. So all this is taking place in that time. And yet by God's providence, as we see here, the tables are turned. They're turned radically. And notice who's fearing now. The Jews aren't fearing. But the fear is now on the side of Mordecai. Mordecai has now taken Haman's place. Haman was the champion of the Amalekites, just like Goliath was the champion of the Philistines. And then when he died, what did the Philistines do? They ran for their lives. And so here, fear came upon them. Because of circumstances? Yes. Because of the providence of God? Yes. But I think God in himself, God just who God was, God's hand was bringing divine victories, and it caused great fear on the part of the people there. You know that when you, I think it's interesting to, Chaim Herzog did Israeli wars. It's kind of complicated, but if you're really into that kind of thing, it shows all the battle plans. It's quite thick and it's got a lot of detail in it. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely miraculous how the Jews, since in the different wars that they fought, War of Independence, Six-Day War, Yom Kippur War, all these wars, it's amazing how God's hand was upon the Jews. Just in the Six-Day War, I didn't know these things offhand, but just before I came out, I thought, well, let me look up and see just some of the statistics. What, you know, in the Six-Day War, the Arabs in Egypt, they lost 111 planes to Israel's 4 planes that they lost. Such a contrast. You notice, you look at some of these statistics, it's just it's overwhelming. The odds are overwhelming. How God's hand, and it created fear. And that's what happened on the Golan Heights. Incredible story on the Golan Heights. We don't have time to tell it, but just how the Arabs ran in fear when there really wasn't any reason to fear. They thought because on their radios they were hearing a ruse that the Arabs were trying to say that the Jews are entering into Damascus to overtake Damascus, and they were only saying that so the United Nations would stop the war. But those on the Golan Heights, the Arabs on the Golan Heights, they heard that and they thought it was really taking place, so they fled their bunkers and they ran into Syria, and the IDF, Israel Defense Force, just came in and took over the bunkers. And they took the Golan Heights, basically without a shot. And just amazing how God uses that, His hand, as He does here. His hand is upon His people, and the enemies are fearing in a great way. Verse 3 goes on and says, even all the princes of the provinces and the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen upon them. Remember, Mordecai, second now to the king, Ahasuerus, and so all those that were less than that, they were coming around and now fearing Mordecai and now coming on board. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the province, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. And in Susa, the capital, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and then it lists 10 of the sons of Haman. I'm not going to try to pronounce their names. The Jews' enemies, Haman's sons, but they did not lay, verse 10, they did not lay hands on the plunder. In other words, they weren't fighting to go after their goods. They didn't have that position so that they can ingratiate themselves with what the enemy had. I appreciate our president, Trump. He doesn't take a salary. You say, well, he's got so much money. Well, so what? He's not as rich as when he became president. But it doesn't take a salary. That says a lot to me. It says a lot when somebody wants to serve the people and not take advantage of the people. And you see here, the Jews, they could have taken the plunder. The decree was you can take the plunder, but they didn't. They held off. Why? Because they had integrity. And really, it takes integrity when it comes to money. The love of money, the root of all sorts of evil. And whether you have it or you don't have it, it's the love of it. And there's a lot of evil involved. And so they stiff-armed that. They didn't take it. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Susa, the capital, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, to Queen Esther. Actually, her name is in the Persian from Ashtart, you know, star. So that was a slip of my tongue, but you know that, or Esther, Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and 10 sons of Haman in Susa, the capital. What then have they done in the rest of the king's province? Now, what is your petition? It shall even be granted you. So the king wants to know, what more do you want to do, Esther? And what is your further request? It shall also be done. Then said Esther, if it please the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded that it should be so, and the king commanded that it should be done. So the edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. Now, you think, well, that's kind of a cruel thing to do, and then to continue to destroy. You know, one of the problems with warfare and why it keeps happening over and over, and the reason that ISIS has done so much damage, is because they didn't eliminate the enemy. If you don't eliminate the enemy will always come back. You see, that's why God said to Saul, destroy. Destroy the enemy. And he didn't. The enemy was the Amalekites. And Haman is, you know, of Agag, the Amalekites. He's of that nation who were the perennial, as I mentioned, the perennial enemy of the Jews. And so here, the sons of Haman hang them. The Bible says, cursed is he who's hanged on a tree. These were cursed. They were cursed individuals because they, when the Jews were going from Egypt and wandering through the wilderness to get to the promised land, they withstood them, they attacked them, they wanted to destroy them. And God said, I'm going to destroy them. And so he said to, in 1 Samuel 15, you see that, he says to Saul, destroy them utterly. And yet Saul didn't. Destroy them because they set themselves against Israel, the Jews, on their way to the wilderness. When they were vulnerable, they attacked them, against them. I've given them enough time to repent, they haven't, so utterly annihilate them. He didn't. But now one of Saul's relatives is destroying the Amalekites. That's Mordecai. He is destroying the Amalekites, and you're seeing that here. He's in the line. Mordecai is in the line of Benjamin, a son of Kish. That's the line of Saul. Saul, the son of Kish. You can see it in Esther chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. So it's basically the ultimate judgment was displayed against the Amalekite, hanging them on the tree for all to see. You see, Jesus was hung on the tree for us, for our sins. The Amalekites, the sons, were hung on that tree for their own sins, for their own evil. And so really, it's a fulfillment. And Esther and Mordecai are fulfilling the very thing that God had told Saul to do and he didn't do, King Saul. And the Jews who were, verse 15, in Susa, assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's province assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who had hated them, but they did not lay their hands on their plunder. Again, they weren't after their goods. Not at all. And these were primarily, chiefly Amalekites. Amalekites that they destroyed. And it was basically a fulfillment of what God said back in Exodus chapter 17, Deuteronomy chapter 25. Exodus 17, verses 14 and 16 says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek, or the Amalekites, from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it, The Lord is my banner. And he said, The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Utterly blot them out, he says. And so you're finding that that is being fulfilled right here. We don't understand all, you know, all the wars and all the destruction of, you know, that's taking place here, but we know enough. We know enough that usually a nation that is involved with other gods, involved in sacrificing their babies to their pagan gods, and that's what you find, Chemosh, that bronze god with the outstretched arms that they would heat white hot and put the babies in their arms, and the mothers would chant really loud so they couldn't hear the cries of the babies. They were actually sacrificing that baby to that god. It was a god of lust. They had temple prostitutes, male and female. And many of these temples, they found in jars, little babies that were born, and they would put them in jars and put it in the corners of the foundation of these temples. It was a horrible thing. And usually when a society is like that, they're basically going to self-destruct. You can't have sex over and over any way you want with anyone you want without accumulating in that society diseases that are going to obliterate that society. And so what God does, he comes and he basically does what's going to happen anyway, but he doesn't want that to infect his people. So he says, utterly destroy them. Otherwise, they will come and destroy you. And that's what Haman sought to do, to destroy and annihilate the Jews. And God didn't let it happen. He wouldn't let it happen. Verse 17 says, this was done on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day, they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same day, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who lived in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month of Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting, sending portions of food to one another. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the month of Adar, so two days of celebration, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into holiday, and they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. And when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that this wicked scheme which he had devised against the Jews should return to his own head, that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur, or lots, and because of the instruction in the letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what they had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for those who allied themselves with them, so that they should not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulations and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, and these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews of their memory, or their memory fade from their descendants. So March 14th and 15th, they celebrate that now. I think we've got a little clip. You can show the clip, and you can also have the sound on it, because there's a lot of rejoicing. There's a lot of fun things that take place, and you find that some will dress up. The ladies sometimes will dress up as Esther. Others might, boys might dress up as Haman. They might dress up as King Ahasuerus, maybe even Mordecai. And it's almost like Halloween, you know, what we would dress. So it's kind of changed from what you find here in the Bible, but they still celebrate this. It's a festival, it's fun, it's joyful, and I suspect a lot of them don't know exactly why they're celebrating it. But that's what they're doing. Yeah, it's a holiday. So if you go to Israel at that time, you can see them in that celebration of Purim. And it's how God turned what Haman, the evil that Haman wanted to do, turned it against him, and God turned it to the benefit of the Jews. Well, 29 says, then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim, and he sent letters to all the Jews to 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants, with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations, and the command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. So that celebration, as I mentioned, much like our Halloween. And one of the things that you find with the Orthodox Jews during that time, they will, in the synagogue, they will read the book of Esther. So, you know, one of the things they will do, just like Christmas time, we will read maybe in Matthew, or we'll read in Luke about the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, they will read the book of Esther, and one of the things that they do is they will take a deep breath, and they will recite very quickly with one breath the 10 sons of Haman. They'll recite it as fast as they can, because it's a type of, or it's a symbol of, all these 10 died at one time, quickly. You know, get them out of our mind. This was what happened. And so, very interesting with, you know, that symbolism and that celebration. Well, the last three verses, verse 10, chapter 10, now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastland of the sea, and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Mede and Persia? Herodotus, you can look online, and you probably find Herodotus, and you could find many of these things there. We don't have it in our Bible, we just have what we have here. For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews and in favor with the multitude of his kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. He was great, and he kept getting greater. You know what the secret is there? It's really no secret. It says it right here. Because he sought the good of the people, because he sought the welfare of the nation. Oh, do we need people in government like that? We have politicians, but we don't have statesmen. A politician will do anything he has to do to get saved. I wish he would, to get elected. He will do anything he has to do, whether it's corrupt, it's underhanded, whatever, to get elected. A statesman does what is right, no matter what the consequence. He's going to stand for the integrity to serve and love the people and do what's right for the nation. Boy, pray for statesmen. because we're in short supply of them. But you see, in the church and people that we want to be, do you want to be great in the kingdom of God, as that song goes? Be a servant of all. But that's what Jesus said. The greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. You know, I know I mentioned Chuck at times quite a bit, and maybe some of you probably don't even know who Chuck is because he's been in heaven 5 years now, but he was my mentor, he was my father figure. But one of the things that Chuck said, the ministry that he had, very simple, just 2 points, 2 things. Have the best loved people and have the best taught people. Pretty simple, isn't it? Best loved, best taught. And God just did miraculous things through him. And really, I think that's why Mordecai was so great. Because he loved the people. He sought their good. And he loved the nation because he sought the welfare of the nation. Well, let's stand, let's pray, and let's end tonight. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this book. And what a great encouragement for us. And Lord, I pray that we would be people of integrity, that we would be people not just loving others, because we have to love you, Lord, to really have your agape love in our heart to love one another. But it kind of works both ways. We can't say that we love God and hate our brother. We've got to love our brothers and sisters. So, Lord, I do pray that you increase our love for you and increase our love for one another. And, Lord, I pray that we would serve for the benefit of the body of Christ and really serve one another, Lord, to see your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. We know one day there will be the 1,000-year millennial reign where we will be with you, reigning with you. But also, we pray that we could have heaven on earth in our fellowship, and in our interaction with one another. As people come in, Lord, they could say we're Christians by our love one for another, our love for you. Just that element of that sense of the presence of God amongst his people, that kingdom experience here on earth. Because you're the king, you're the focus, your presence prevails and just permeates everything that we do, permeates our life. So God, we love you, and we're not ashamed to say that. And Lord, tonight we just go in your strength and your power and all your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. All right.